Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you will come and teach us, that by your Spirit you will lead us on level ground, that we will hear your word and our lives will be changed as we encounter you. Forbid us, God, from coming before your word and leaving unchanged. Speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you may turn to 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 1, focusing on verses 26 through 31 this evening. And during my first year of marriage, I returned from the campus one evening where I was a college minister. I walked into our living room, and I found my wife crying. Not being very adroit in these situations at this point, I defaulted to my only mechanism I knew, to ask what was wrong and to immediately begin to fix things. And if you don't understand that, you will learn, more than likely. That's not a good strategy. And so as I went about fixing things and asked what was wrong, I began to notice that there were credits rolling on the TV. My wife had been watching a movie. And so I said, "What movie were you watching?" And she said, choking back the tears, "Hoosiers." And the odd thing was is that we had just watched Hoosiers the night before. And she said, "Well, I was just watching the ending again." I said, "Okay." And she said, "I just love it." And it's something curious about us, that we love movies, stories, actual events that have something of an underdog in them, where some Indiana farm boys emerge victorious. They do something unlikely, something they weren't supposed to do, and they win the state championship, beating the proud and arrogant and cocky team. And whether it's a short-legged horse named Seabiscuit, whether it's a fictional hobbit named Frodo, or the 2004 Boston Red Sox, we love an underdog. It's simply thrilling to watch someone who's been overlooked, who's been discounted, who's simply marginalized and not counted as something in the world, to emerge victorious. And we particularly love it and we delight in it when it comes at the expense of a proud and arrogant opponent. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 26 through 31, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul assigns the church a particular role in the world. And you can guess what that role is. It's the role of the underdog. Not only do we get the opportunity to delight in the underdog's victory, but we have a chance as the church of God to participate in it. That we actually play the role of the underdog. We are this people who've been gathered together from a cross-section of society, particularly those who are the nobodies in the world. We've been overlooked, we've been discounted, we've been ridiculed, as Paul says here, but we've been promised that we're the victors, that we have already been victorious through the Lord Jesus, and that we will be victorious. And you're going to have to wait for a long time in this sermon series until you get there. That's all the way in chapter 15, okay? But that's our story. We are the underdog. And so why does God choose to do things like this? As Christians have proclaimed for thousands of years now that our God is in the heavens and He can do whatever He pleases. And so why would the God who has all the power of the universe at His hands, why would He choose this strategy? Why would He choose to identify with the weak, the helpless, the overlooked, the discounted, the marginalized? Why would He choose this strategy? But it's clear that this just wasn't something left to Him. This wasn't plan B. This was rather God's prerogative. And Paul makes this very clear in verses 27 and 28. In kind of a rhetorical flair, he says, God chose what is weak. God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised. And so this wasn't just what God was left to after all His other options had run dry. This was actually God's first plan. This was his intention. This was his goal. This was everything he intended for the world. Would be that he would side with the lowly, the weak, the underdog, and that he would use them for his own purposes. And this is what we were reading about in what we know as the Magnificat from Luke 1. Mary's song of praise, where she declares the great reversal that's coming about by the baby that's in her womb. That the high and mighty would be brought low, and that those who were humble would be exalted. That this is what God is now doing in the world through His Son. This is the great reversal that He is now working. And so the question is, why is God so committed to this reversal of things? Why would He do things in ways that completely turn our expectations of life upside down? Why is He committed to this strategy? And there's two things that we want to talk about tonight out of our passage. The first is in verses 26 through 31. We see that God chooses to work in this way so that our boasting, that is our confidence, will be in Christ alone and in nothing else. God wants to eliminate all boasting of our flesh and that we set that boasting upon His Son. That's His purpose for using this strategy, that we would take confidence in no flesh. Now in Corinth, there was a particular problem. We're told by Paul that these people weren't particularly wealthy, they weren't particularly powerful, and they weren't particularly nobly well-born. And this is ironic. The thing is that they esteemed this and they valued it. You find this in verse 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. And not many were of noble birth." And so he's telling them who they actually are. But the issue for the Corinthians is that they were like much of Greco-Roman society, where even amongst the slaves in the society, there was a pecking order, that everyone had to have their place. And so the Corinthians had come to accept the social status that the Greco-Roman world had assigned to them. And they delighted in it, and they boasted in it. And they just imported it into the church. And we know from verses 10 through 17 that this boasting in social status had created divisions in the church. And this was the problem in Corinth that Paul was facing. Is how can he possibly preach the gospel to them when they're boasting in things of their flesh, when they're boasting about their social status, when they're boasting about their gifts, when they're boasting about all manner of things outside of the Lord Jesus? And so, where do we go with this? When we do find ourselves tempted, that we find ourselves prone to boast in things of this life, whether it be our own particular gifts, whether it be of our family, whether it be of our position in society, whether it be of our job. What does God want from us? Well, we've seen He wants us to boast in the Lord. He wants us to find our confidence in Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, we have a particularly powerful example of this in our own family of churches. As many of you know, the clergy at this church are members of the Anglican Church of Rwanda. If this reversed your expectations for what a clergy in the Church of Rwanda would look like, I congratulate you. But in our family of churches, there has been something of a revolution in the last 10 years. Where it came to the attention of leadership of the churches in Rwanda and also in Southeast Asia that the gospel was being challenged in the United States, and they became concerned about it. And actually our bishop, Bishop Thad, has written a book about this, and you can find it, and yes, I'm promoting this shamelessly tonight because it's really excellent. I began reading this on Thursday, and I didn't stop until Saturday morning when I was at Best Buns in tears. It is really that compelling. It's not just an informational book. It's a devotional book. It will actually change your life as you're reading it. I know it did for me. But that is written for us just an account of African Christians, Southeast Asian Christians, stepping in on account of what they saw as an American church in distress. And there's one particular man, his name is John Ruchihana, some of you might even have met him before, who took a prominent role in this intervention to maintain that the gospel is being preached. And as they were going about this intervention, there was a particular reaction to them. Why were they stepping into American affairs? Why were they on American turf? Why were they bothering themselves with these issues? These Africans. What did they have to do with America? And I just want to read a few excerpts from you, for you. It said, it didn't always go well for John. I remember attending a conference where he was giving an address. During his presentation, an Episcopal priest in the congregation leaned over to a fellow clergyman and whispered, "These Africans are basically ignorant people, aren't they? They believe every word of the Bible. You know what it is, don't you? It is the simple faith of the uneducated. That's all. If only they would come to our seminaries, get a decent education, read the modern theologians, broaden their horizons, and then take it back to their own people. What a difference it would be for all of us. This is absurd." Then he smiled, shaking his head, rolling his eyes as if everyone who was anyone would completely agree with his analysis. That was one of the first reactions to John Ruchihana, who seems to be a very poor man. He was a refugee, exiled from Rwanda into Uganda. And here he was preaching the gospel of the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation. And on that occasion, someone calls him uneducated. Someone calls him backwards. And then a bit later on, John was asked to do an interview with a religious reporter. And this is how the story goes. It said, once a religion writer for a local newspaper in the Midwest interviewed John on one of his visits in the early 90s. They met in a local coffee shop. She had done some initial homework on John's story and opened the interview with what she thought was a completely neutral question. "You came to the States in August 1988 to earn your master's degree," she stated. "How has it helped the primitive African church, plagued by ignorance and lack of proper theological education?" Well, John said quietly, deliberately, as if he expected the question, "If my people are ignorant, then I will stay with them and be called ignorant with them. I don't mind." She gave a stunned look and said, "No, that's not what I meant. You do agree that most African clergy don't have access to modern theologians and the higher standards of academic training. What they presently have is, well, like I said, primitive. You see, in my country, people are coming to a living faith in Jesus Christ. It is where I met Jesus. I didn't meet him in a seminary or in a theology classroom. Let me tell you that the East African church has been experiencing revival since 1934. The church continues to grow to this day. Do you know in Uganda we have many more Anglicans attending church on Sunday mornings than Episcopalians in your big country? You should check your facts. So if you call us Africans ignorant and primitive, simple and uneducated, then I would be happy to give my seminary degree back and be called those names with my people." And then a bit later on, Bishop Thad gives this commentary of being friends with the Africans, of knowing them well, and of having heard them speak about the challenges they faced as they intervened for the sake of the gospel in America. He writes this. He says, "They know we are wealthy, educated, and powerful, yet completely ignorant that our American church is shrinking. Their church is growing. And that the churches that are doing the best in the world as a whole are the ones that stand farthest from Western liberalism. But the greatest obstacle is that they also know how quickly we dismiss them as inferior. They step into our pulpits with their accents, different color skin, their love for the Lord Jesus, and a divine authority from the Word of God and the Spirit of God to speak directly to our situation. They know all too well how hard it is for us to hear them. The dynamic at work is not new. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before Him." And friends, the real question for us is that can we learn to boast like that? That in the face of assaults where people call you fundamentalistic where people say that you're simple-minded, where people say you belong to the 19th century, because you believe that Jesus actually died upon a cross and rose from the dead, physically and bodily, to ascend to God's right hand. Are you willing to identify with John Ruchihana and say, I will take that. That is fine for me. I will stand with the primitive peoples of the world, because this is the Jesus who has met me. This is the Jesus who has saved me, who has given me everything in the world that I can never have. And we are privileged in this church. We are fortunate that we have leaders like this. People who've been tried and tested in their faith. People who boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's been proven in their testimony and in their witness. And it presses us every day to ask, what will we boast in? Will it be in our beauty? Will it be in our education? Will it be in our wealth? Will it be in our connections? Or will we boast in that primitive gospel? That gospel that says through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that the world is being saved. That God makes all things new. Now the problem for us, oftentimes when we begin to adopt the world's standards, and we begin to take those standards into the church and create social acceptance based upon worldly values, and we're trying to make ourselves acceptable to the world, the thing that we desperately need to hear is that we need to hear what the gospel does to social orders. And this is where Paul drives at the end of the passage in verses 30 and 31, where he says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, that is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Paul here lays the groundwork for what we need to hear when we get lost in creating social status within the church. He's saying that there's no room for boasting, because everything you and I have, everything we have before God, standing in His presence, is a result of our being in Christ Jesus. And so all boasting has been leveled. That the foot of the cross is extremely level. That there is an equality where each of us stands. And so we don't rank one another based upon our gifts. We don't rank one another based upon accomplishments. We don't rank one another based on employment. We don't rank one another based on what we look like. We don't rank one another on the color of skin. We don't rank one another according to what continent you're from. We have a new social ordering that's been worked out by the gospel. That if we are in Christ Jesus, we have a standing with one another. And that's the basis of our fellowship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a World War II martyr under the Germans, in his book Life Together, he reflects on the community life, and this is what he says. He says, what determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. And this is what the gospel does to social structures. It flattens them. It destroys them. Where people want to boast, it takes the boast away. Because all we can boast in before God is His Son who's died on our behalf. So this is the first thing. This is why God has chosen to work with the weak things in the world. Why He's chosen this great reversal is so that we would boast in nothing. Nothing beside His Son. Now secondly, verses 26 through 31, we'll also see that God chooses to work in this way, in this great reversal, so that our community will be a conduit and not simply a receptacle of the gospel. Now, when we think of going to church, we often think of a building that we attend. We might ask each other, where did you go to church last Sunday? And you'd say, well, I went to the Church of the Resurrection. I attended worship. Now, this is not incorrect. The challenge is that in the first century, when they thought of church, they didn't have the luxury of buildings. And so it never was that you went to a church. You were part of a church. A church was a living organism. It was a body of relationships. And so church wasn't something you went to, it was something you belonged to, it was something you were part of. And the difficulty for us is oftentimes we think of church as something like a receptacle. It's something we go and plug into. And we go there and we plug in and we get spiritually charged. We hear some mediocre preaching. And then we get to take communion. And we get to do some things that kind of build us up. We get to pray. We get to worship and sing songs. And this charges us up to go out into the week. And that's the view we have of church oftentimes. It's something like a receptacle. Now, in this passage, what is interesting is how Paul challenges that notion. Because you don't see him teaching an ecclesiology like this. But rather, his view of the church is something very profoundly different. Because what he's saying about the church is that the church takes on the shape of a cross. Last week we heard in verses 18 through 25 that the cross is folly. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's just foolishness. To Jew and Greek alike, they thought it was crazy because a crucified Messiah, after all, was a failed Messiah. If Jesus died on a Roman cross, the instrument of torture within the empire, then he had been overwhelmed and overcome by Rome. For the Romans, for the Greeks, it was a failure. For the Jews, it was a failure because the Messiah was supposed to be victorious. And we actually have paintings from the first century that was found on the Palatine in Rome where the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God. And there's a picture of a cross with a donkey's head on it. And it shows this young boy bowing down in front of it. Christians were the mockery of the world. Because a crucified Messiah, one who died on a cross, was no victor at all. This was a ridiculous notion. And it just needed to be done away with. As we get into verses 26, we begin to see that that ridiculous notion takes itself on inside of the community as well. That the community is not just a receptacle where you plug into the gospel, but it's actually a conduit of the message. Now, Marshall McLuhan, some of you are familiar with his work. He wrote a book in 1964. It's entitled Understanding Media. And in that book, he coined the phrase that has become rather famous or infamous in our society, where he says, the medium is the message. That is just to say that you can never abstract the context something's communicated in from the content. That you can never divorce those two apart. You can't take them apart. And friends, that's true of the church as well. That we can't just be a place where we announce that Jesus has died for sins, that he's gone under the power of death, and he's emerged out the other side being victorious, without being a community that actually takes on that same message and that same shape in our lives. That we have to be a place where that is shown to be true, where we don't have social stratification, where we don't have values placed upon people according to who they are and what they do. It has to be level ground, where we delight in weak things, where we delight in foolish things, where we side with the Africans who are maligned, where we say, these are my people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from the United Kingdom, he was a doctor in his first career. And one night, he was struggling with his call into ministry, and he was standing outside, I believe, an opera house with the very high society of London. And as he was standing there, the Salvation Army band came marching by, and they were playing gospel songs. And the high society of London sneered and watched these people play their silly songs, and as they passed, they made snide comments to one another. And Martin Lloyd-Jones stood there in that crowd. And there that night, God confirmed his call into ministry. Because he sat there. And in his own account, he says, these are my people. This is who I belong to. It's these who I want to be with. Do I want to be with this? With those who are snide and who sneer? And who are proud and who boast? Or do I want to be with the people of God? Those who are poor, who are discounted, who are laughed at. And friends, that's the challenge for us. is, will we allow our value system to be restructured to where we'll gladly identify with the least, where we'll gladly identify with being poor, where we'll gladly identify with not having anything to offer to God? What will it be for us? And will that message begin to shape the way that we live together? Leslie Newbegin, who was a Scottish missionary who went to India and spent his entire life in India as a bishop in the Church of South India, he wrote a book after retiring. He came back to the United Kingdom in the 70s, and where he wrote many books. And this is his comment about the church. He says, "How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." And this is exactly what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 1. Is that the church, in our composition, in our way of life, is that we can't be a place that just proclaims. If we are, then our beliefs are just platitudes. But if we glory in weakness, if we boast in our lowliness, if we don't play the societal games, if we don't buy into the boast of the world around us, that is when we're truly getting it. Brothers and sisters, we enjoy the underdog. The challenge is when you're given that role yourselves. It's hard for each of us to accept that role that God gives us, that we're going to be discounted, that we're going to be marginalized, that we are overlooked. But that's what God has given to us. Now, how will we play the role? Will we do it in faith, believing that this is the path to victory, or will we be grudging it, trying to live in another way? Let's pray. Father, we do submit ourselves to your wisdom. And we know our expectations of life are that the wise, the wealthy, and the powerful will rule. But yet you have said through the cross of your Son that it is the weak, it is the despised, it is the shameful things that boast and glory in your Son that will truly rule the world. That this has been the great reversal that's taken place in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, God, that we will boast and glory in this. Teach us these mysteries. Help us where we are weak. And reorder our lives with your values, the values of your gospel. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.